the second to last chorus of that song, Jesus, Savior, precious friend, I will trust you till the end. The text of Scripture that we look at this morning is directly from the mouth of Christ, the whole chapter. All His words. Revelation chapter 2 this morning. You take your Bibles and join me there. Revelation chapter 2. Ever since Christ's ascension, after His death, burial, and resurrection, and a little over a month's stay on earth, the church has been. The church is comprised of those who have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and have been, in John 3, what the Lord Jesus Christ states as being born again. They have a spiritual birthday as well as a physical birthday. They can remember a time where Christ so changed their lives, so changed their character as a result of having understood who He is from the Scriptures and that they've lived for Him ever since. The church in 1 Timothy 3:15 has a great responsibility. It is to be the pillar and the support of truth. The local church is to be the representation of Christ and the guardian of His Word. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the book of Revelation give to us the second part of this book. As we mentioned 2 weeks ago, the outline to this book is given to us in chapter 1 and verse 19. Let's read that verse again. We get the outline to all 22 chapters of this book. Christ tells John, therefore, write the things which you have seen. That was chapter 1. That's the first section of this book. And the things which are. That's the second portion of this book, which is chapters 2 and 3. And the things which will take place after these things, that's chapter 4 through chapter 22 of this book. It's the only book of all 66 books in the Bible where the outline to the book has been given to us by the hand of God. Very helpful for us as we understand how to interpret this book and to preach it. But we certainly know chapter 2 and chapter 3 is comprised of the Lord Jesus Christ admonishing seven different churches that did exist one time in the church's history. Each one of these seven churches represents either right living or wrong living within the church that the Lord Jesus Christ either commends or condemns. These churches do not stand for various ages of the church. These were literal churches that simply teach us that any church of any age could mimic their virtues or fall into their deceptions at any time. So, for those of you that may have thought that these churches represent particular ages of the church, if you believe that, that by no means is false doctrine. Please don't take it that way. And you're perfectly fine if you believe that. But as we look at all seven of these churches this week and next week, I want us to understand that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for teaching. And if we quarantine one church to a particular age, the tendency then is to say that that Scripture can only be applied to that age, and that's certainly not true, correct? So we want to say that these churches have positive features and negative ailments that could be a part of any church of any age. And we'll see that this morning with the first four of these seven churches. Each church needed a particular message. And the spiritual state of each church corresponded precisely to the exhortation that was given to them, the mouth of Christ. The selection of churches, I believe, also was governed by the fact that each church in some way was normative and illustrative of the conditions common in any church, as we've already stated. The messages to these seven churches, therefore, embody an admonition suitable for churches of all ages. But I want to remember this too, folks, that each message is not given just to the church, but you'll see in each admonition of each seven churches that individuals in those churches are addressed because souls comprise the body. And each body is as strong as its individual members. So I want you very personally to listen to the admonitions to these churches. There's some similarities in each one of these seven addresses to these churches. Each church has a unique description of Christ. Christ defines himself, which is very, very interesting to us. Christ is not bragging about himself, for God cannot brag. He is who he is. But each one of the seven churches is given a description of Christ that relates to the admonition that Christ gives them. Each church, Christ tells them, I know your deeds, stating his omniscience as God. He knew completely each soul's deeds, and then the church's deeds collectively. Each church is given a promise if they overcome their ailments and persevere until their end. Each church overcomes their ailments, this is very important for us, by simply adhering to the Word of God. The solution to any church's ailment is always found in Scripture. Amen? Now listen, what's true also of each of the seven churches is this, that the Word of God will be obeyed when the Spirit of God has had His way in the hearts of its people. Each church, at the end, you'll see this phrase. Those of you who can hear, listen up. What the Spirit of God has to say to you. So when the Christian soul is redirected from the negative to the positive, we can always give credit of that redirection to the Spirit of God through His Word, not through a personality promoting a philosophy. And we'll find each church is primarily addressed via its pastor. Each church is addressed to an angel, you'll see. That angel is not a spiritual angel. That word in the Greek language just simply means messenger. Each church had a pastor, just like this church has a pastor. It's interesting that these messages were given directly to the pastors of those churches, and they were responsible to faithfully uphold the Word of Christ before their people. So a tremendous burden of responsibility is given to any godly pastor in relationship to faithfully preaching and teaching God's Word. And in a culture where, especially in American culture, where preaching and teaching God's Word is primarily not the centerpiece of attention, pastors have a lot to be held accountable for. The Word of God is to be the central focus in godly worship as the Word exalts Christ, who is our main focus in our worship. So first of all, this morning I'd like to consider our first church. Let's read together in chapter number 2 here. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, And I'm going to give you the same encouragement that I had to give myself this week and last week. When you read these verses that many of you are oh so familiar with, let's read them with some cleaned eyeglasses this morning. The tendency is when we reread passages that we're well familiar with, we have a tendency to skim and not meditate. So I encourage you this morning to meditate, and remember these messages are personally given to each one of you. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, this is Christ's description of himself, the one who holds the seven stars, all seven pastors in his right hand, and one who walks among the seven golden lampstands representing Christ's omnipresence. He is always everywhere at all times. Christ says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It's commonplace to give each one of these churches a description. The church of Ephesus, I would like to call the satisfied church. So first of all, let's address the church satisfied. They are certainly mentioned in the Bible. If you want to find out an in-depth understanding of the church of Ephesus, read Acts 19. I think it would be appropriate for you to put in the margin of your Bible next to this church, Acts 19. This was a tremendously successful church. Paul had visited this church 53 years. 53 AD, about 43 years before the letter is spoken to John in Revelation. Acts 19:10 tells us that this church had been very successful, and they which dwelt in Asia, it said, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles. Could you imagine one church faithfully proclaiming the gospel to a region so effectively that there was not one man, woman, or child in that region that had not been exposed to the good news of Jesus Christ. This is Jesus' testimony of this church. He who knows all things knew that every soul in that region heard. What a great responsibility for us, right? That every soul in our city, our county, our state hears the good news of Jesus Christ somehow, in some form. Their preaching, Acts 19 tells us, had so affected the city of Ephesus, where Diana worship was pervasive. As a matter of fact, the temple of Diana in the city of Ephesus was known at that time as one of the seven wonders of the world. There were people making hundreds and thousands of what we would know as dollars in our day, much money, selling idols of Diana, paraphernalia of the temple, models of the temple. The Apostle Paul was tremendously persecuted because entrepreneurs peddling Diana, their companies were turned upside down. Stockholders were very, very disappointed because this new message of Jesus caused the city great tumult. But the Lord Jesus Christ commends them for several things. If you're taking notes, He approved of them for their service. He said, I know your deeds and your toil. The word toil here, these were godly people who worked hard at ministry. The Greek word here means they worked with sweat on their brow. They were known for their weariness and their exhaustion. They were a veritable beehive of activity for the Lord. They were known, secondly, for their steadfastness. Jesus says, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake. In Acts 19, we're told that these Ephesian believers faced fierce opposition, but they were neither dissuaded or dispirited. They suppressed evil. The Lord Jesus said, you cannot endure evil men. This was a church that wasn't amazed with personalities, dispositions, and talents of men. This was not a church that was allowing people to be part of their membership or their fold just because they were polished professionals, yet immoral men without integrity or immoral women without integrity. This was a church that had closely guarded the biblical requirements for membership. How that may not mirror today's culture in the Western church, where they were certainly looking for quantity and not quality. Not so with Ephesus. They suppressed evil. They had spiritual discernment. They were commended for their service, their steadfastness, their suppression of evil, and their spiritual discernment. Jesus said, and they put to the test those who call themselves apostles and found out that they were not, and you found them to be false, having been rooted and grounded in the truth. They tested every traveling preacher that came their way. Remember, the Apostle John had also written 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, where it's the individual church member's responsibility to test the spirits to see whether they be of God. The Ephesian church did that. And folks, can I just assure you, by AD 95, when John writes Revelation chapter 2, he's the last living disciple of Christ. The more disciples passed into eternity, folks, you could be guaranteed the more false teaching came to the rise. So you imagine that Ephesus is being inundated here. But the Apostle John commends the Ephesian church for their spiritual discernment. And finally, they're commended for their stand. It says here, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. These religious whoremongers that were known for their immorality, but because they spoke so in such a polished way of their faith, no one confronted their immoral lifestyles, but the Ephesians did. They would not allow these folks to remain in their church because they knew a little leaven leavened the whole lump. But why are they corrected? Verse 4 says, the Lord Jesus, but yet I have this against you. You have left your first love. And what's interesting to me about this is this would have been a weakness that no ordinary man could detect. That's what makes this so important. We can be very, very busy about the work of the Lord, and yet no one would know that our love for Christ has waned. We know a lot about love in the Old Testament, the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 13:3, Paul actually indicts the church for being very busy about doing their giftedness. Yet if you do all these things and have not love, you're useless to the cause of Christ. In the same chapter, in the 8th verse, he says, now abides faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is what? Love. Jesus said in John 15, if you love me, you will do what? Keep my commandments. The Apostle John said the same thing in 2 John verse 6, and this is love. He defined love by obedience to the Word of God. Jesus is the living Word, John chapter 1 and verse 1. Out of His mouth comes a double-edged sword that we'll see in just a moment, which is representative of the Word of God. These folks had waned in their love for Christ. We're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and might. And love is the first essential in Christian character. And when it commences to decline, the soul begins to drift. It was not in doctrinal error that Ephesus failed, but in the loss of their first love that we find the root cause of falling away in any church. And can I just tell you this? That Ephesus probably defines, is, or is definitive of every Bible-preaching church of our stripe. Busy, faithfully adhering to doctrine, faithfully dispelling error, taking the right stand, but often waning in their passion for their Christ. Well, he says here there's an answer to the problem. We read that already. He asked them to remember, to repent, to do, and to hear. Remember, memory's a precious gift, folks. To look back can be a hindrance in the case of Lot's wife, but it can also be a blessing for the Christian. Not because they're missing what they used to do that was wrong, but because they're looking back to what they used to do that was right. In this instance, the Lord Jesus Christ prescribed retrospection as the first step towards revival in a church whose love was dying. Repent. Make some changes. Head a different direction. And how do we do that? By doing the deeds you did at first. What are the first things churches do that love Christ? We're involved in a lot of church planting, folks. These young guys are very passionate about presenting Christ to these new areas. And what do they always start to do? Let's let the whole area know about Jesus, right? Let's witness to everyone we see. Let's start small Bible studies and have Christ be the centerpiece of attention in those small Bible studies. Let's talk often of the Lord Jesus Christ among us and how He's encouraged us so much. Let's not be ashamed of His name before others. Somewhat reminiscent of the way you were when you first came to know Christ as your Savior. Remember how free you were to talk about Him when you were first born again? Remember how proud you were of Jesus when you first got born again? Do you remember how many people I remember 5 years old kneeling at the foot of my parents' bed, trusting Christ as my Savior with my dad. And immediately I jumped up. And I ran out the door and Dad said, "Where are you going?" I remember this clearly. 5 years old, I ran down the steps into my grandpa's lap. I jumped in his lap and I said, "Grandpa, I just got saved." And then I got off of his lap and I ran to my grandma. I hit everyone in the house. "I just got saved. I just got saved." I remember that yesterday. Jesus saved me. Jesus saved me. Get back to the first things. I remember loving Sunday school. I remember loving children's church. I remember wanting to hear God's word. And back then we happened to have a pastor in a church in 1973 where there was no air conditioning and it would be a sultry 100 and some degrees in the auditorium with these big fans up front blowing people's hair in that small sanctuary of a sermon that lasted an hour and a half to 2 hours. On unpadded pews, wood. But no one ever seen the mine. At least they didn't say so. Get back to those first things. Get back to those first things. So folks, is your love for Christ waning? Are you busy doing all the right things, but passionless for Christ? Think back to when you first got saved and fall in love with Christ again. Christian poem writer once wrote, "Where is the blessedness I knew when I first saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still. But they have left an aching void the world can never fill." The satisfied church. A sad indictment, for the Christian soul should never be satisfied in their love for Christ. As Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, as he commended the Thessalonian church, I commend you for your love for one another, for your taught of God how to love, but I want you to increase what? More and more. The suffering church, number two. The suffering church, verse 8. And to the pastor of the church of Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life is the description of Christ. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until the death, and I will give you the crown of life. But he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. So Ephesus is promised to partake of the tree of life, which is simply reminiscent of someone who perseveres unto the end. Their name is written in the Lamb's book of life, and they've been granted eternal life. These dear folks, if they suffered well and persevered unto the end, would not know eternal separation from Christ that Revelation chapter 20 speaks of in the second death. This is the suffering church. I'll qualify this church by simply saying this. All churches suffer at all times, but not every church suffers to the greatest degree as others may suffer. We live in an hour where the church is not suffering much in America. But the church of Smyrna knew suffering. God appointed, God allowed suffering. It was a seaport about 35 miles north of our first church, Ephesus. It has been described as the most beautiful of all the seven cities that are mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. Today it's called Izmir, Turkey. I-Z-M-I-R, Turkey. Scripture does not give us any information concerning the founding of this church, but we suppose that while Paul was spending 3 years in Ephesus in Acts 19, that this church was begun by him. The Greek word translated Smyrna was used in the Old Testament. It was translated in Hebrew word for myrrh, a resinous substance used as a perfume for the living, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11, and for the dead, John 19, 39. Its association with death perfectly pictures the suffering church of Smyrna. Like myrrh produced by crushing a fragrant plant, the church at Smyrna, crushed by persecution, gave off a fragrant aroma of faithfulness to God. This was a message meant to encourage all believers in light of what Smyrna was currently facing and what we may face as well. Christ defines himself as the first and the last who was dead and who has come to life. What a great encouraging statement to the church at Smyrna. Listen, I'm the author and the finisher of your faith, and whatever you're going through, I've been through it, only worse. Now, trust me and look to me. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18. Hebrews chapter 4 verses 15 and 16. Those would be good passages to write next to verses 8 through 11. For those passages describe Christ, who is a capable helper to any saint who is suffering, because he himself also suffered, even unto the point of death. He says to these people, regardless of their suffering, he says, but you are rich. You are rich. Reminds me of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10, where Paul said, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. There come times in our life where we're not only spiritually suffering, maybe financially suffering, emotionally suffering, whatever the case, we may feel like we have nothing, but at the same time, folks, we have everything, because Romans chapter 8 says, and 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says, also passages to write in the margin of your Bible next to Smyrna, that our temporary weight of affliction will give way to an eternal weight of glory. That while we groan, Romans 8, to be released from this world, there's an eternal weight of glory waiting for the believer in the next world. So while we seem to have nothing, we have everything. We have a Christ who's sufficient. We have a Scripture who's sufficient. And we have a promise of presence with Christ in eternity. You feel like sometimes you have nothing? Well, my friends, you have everything. And so is the encouragement to Smyrna. The sermon in Acts chapter 3, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give you in the name of Jesus. The apostle said, rise up and walk. I don't feel like I have much to offer you, but I can offer you Christ, who is life eternal. Folks, these were individuals under intense persecution. They were persecuted by folks that mirrored the disposition of those who murdered our Savior. Jews of the synagogue, yet assemblies of Satan. The Apostle John draws on what he had also written in John 8:44, that these were religious people, but enemies of the cross of Christ. He prescribes here a particular amount of time that he knew that they would suffer and be imprisoned and possibly even face death. But he says here, be faithful until the death, and I will give you the crown of life. The word faithful here is the same word that describes the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. He is the faithful witness. I believe the Apostle John uses the same word he did here as in chapter 1 to say, be me. Suffer as I have suffered. And you can write 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2 next to that phrase. Because as believers, sometimes we're called to endure the same suffering as Christ suffered, all unto the glory of God. So Christ was by no means saying, keep your chin up, keep smiling, grin and bear it. What he told them was, depend on Him, to be convinced of Him, to let Him be their strength and courage. He knew they would fail if they merely tried to bear up under their own strength. He wanted them to live within the limit of the great assurance that He became dead but is now alive. And though they might face death, they certainly had life and life eternal. The Christian philosophy, one author said, of suffering for Christ is that out of tribulation comes triumph, out of persecution the prize, and out of death we come to reign with Christ. That's the cup half full, isn't it? That turns your suffering completely inside out. The suffering church. Thirdly this morning, the slipping church. The slipping church. Some have called this the compromising church. He says in verse 12, and the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword, say this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam who kept back Balak to a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent or else I am coming too quickly and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some hidden manna. Literally, I believe the presence of Christ Himself, who is the bread of life. And I will give unto them a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Pergamum had served as the capital of a Roman province of Asia Minor for 25 years. It was an important religious center for a number of pagan cults. It was the first city in Asia to build a temple to Caesar, and it became the capital of the cult of Caesar worship. Of Pergamum, an ancient writer said it was given to idolatry more than all of Asia itself. The book of Acts makes no mention of the founding of this church. According to Acts 16, Paul passed through this region of Mysia, where Pergamum was located. On his second missionary journey, we assume that he too was instrumental in this church having its beginning while he was at Ephesus. Many writers have noted that Pergamum comes from the Greek word gamos, which means marriage. And this letter pictures a church married to the world rather than married to Christ. But Christ is defined here as the one who has a two-edged sword, right? So what is the answer for a church married to the world? The Word of God. John had seen the sharp two-edged sword in chapter 1 and verse 16. The Holy Spirit prophesied through Isaiah concerning Jehovah's servant. He made my mouth like a sharp sword in Isaiah 49 and verse 2. This sword is His Word, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us. At other times it is an instrument of war, Ephesians 6. Verse 17, it's part of the armor of God in Revelation 19:15. It was a weapon of choice for Christ when He was tempted in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. The Word of God is the answer to a church that's been wed to or has allowed the world to permeate its existence. But what they did get right was this. They held fast His name. They could have whispered the name of Christ among their friends, but they didn't. They could have concluded they must get along with Satan's crowd so as to maintain a peaceful coexistence, but they didn't. They could have remained silent in public so as not to make a spectacle of themselves, but standing along the sidelines of a ball game or in line with someone at Kmart or Sam's Club, when the conversation allowed it, they were pleased to speak the name of Christ. Because they realize that Christ's name stands for Christ Himself. It represents the fullness of His divine person, His deity, His sinlessness, and His saving work for sinners. Holding fast the name of Christ is not the equivalent of carrying a card or wearing a medal to show that one belongs to some special religious society. But holding fast His name is the firm conviction that He is Lord, Master, that He is Jesus, Mediator, and that He is Christ, the coming Messiah. New Testament sinners are saved through His name, Acts 4:12. No religious gathering was to be measured by its numbers primarily, but by whose name they gathered. Did you hear that? Because Jesus said in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered in My name, I'm there in the midst. He taught the disciples to pray to the Father in His name. It was the requisite for getting things they prayed for, John 15:16. He warned that men would hate them for His name's sake in Matthew 10:22. And He promised a rich reward to all who would be willing to forsake all for His name in Matthew 19:29. He says in this passage in verse 13, the second part, you did not deny My faith. Even in the days of Antipas, My witness, My faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. No church historian has ever written of Antipas in this church. But this man lost his life for holding fast the name of Christ and not denying the faith. But Jesus took note, didn't He? Jesus doesn't overlook any soul that faithfully holds forth His name or His faith, because it was Jesus who said, if you deny My name before men, I'll deny your name before My Father's in heaven. He takes it very seriously. The Lord's admonition in verses 14 and 15 is clear. The Lord was not charging this church with holding the doctrine of Balaam, but for allowing it in their midst. The pastor of this church had left the church unprotected by not confronting this error. Any God-fearing church would be sensitive of the effect of even one person's sins on another in the assembly. He draws from the story of Balaam from the book of Numbers, where Balaam tried to deceive God's people once and twice and it didn't work. So he went to their enemies in Moab, to King Balak. And King Balak had persuaded him to go back to the Israelites, to go within them and persuade them unto immorality, to with the intention of destroying the line of Christ to come. So Balaam represents a false believer who professes to be a prophet of God inside the church of God, persuading them to live for their sensual desires rather than for Christ. It was someone who was allowed to be in the church but left undealt with. And that caused potentially great danger for this church. And Balaam, like so many today, had God's word in his mouth while his heart was possessed with satanic covetousness for the honors and rewards of this world. He made merchandise of the gospel, prostituting the gospel for gain. He was greedy according to the false prophets of 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15 and Jude 11. He had unusual gifts and was an eloquent preacher, but he was willing to compromise for a price. And the pastor at this dear church had a lot to be responsible for. G. Campbell Morgan says that the doctrine of Balaam, broadly stated, was undoubtedly that, seeing that they were the covenant people of God, they might, with safety, indulge themselves in social intercourse with their neighbors. Lehman Strauss, in his commentary in Revelation 2, says this: "So when and how did the world and the church fall in love? Not remembering that the world would not only not understand why the church is not like them because of Christ-bought character, but they would actually hate the church because of their Christ-bought character." Another author said, "The world cannot love the church until the church falls in love with the world." And folks, what do we have in westernized churches? We have much more of the world than we have of Christ and His Word. Churches have grown to the thousands because of theotainment and food courts and theater-like atmospheres where everything is about the consumer rather than Christ. And my friends, it's interesting here. It all starts, or can start, a whole worldwide national movement can start by one person in one church that's left undealt with by one pastor. And truly, 1 Corinthians 5 is true. A little leaven can leaven a lump. It reminds us of Joshua chapter 7 and Achan, where the sin of one man potentially could have destroyed a nation. So we don't want to be a slippery church or a slipping church by leaving sin undealt with in our midst. The call is to repent. Error is never suppressed by compromising with it, my friends. And there will be a day, apart from repentance, when Christ's sword will be the judge, as was Balaam's end in Numbers 31, of a church that doesn't deal with error in its midst. Finally, this morning, the tolerant church. The tolerant church. Verse 18, "To the pastor of the church of Thyatira, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze." This omniscient Christ who is judge. Both those metaphors show us Christ in those areas. "I know your deeds and your love and faith." Folks, this church would be demonstrative of the opposite of Ephesus. Ephesus had everything right, but no love. This church had a lot of love, but didn't protect its doctrine. I know your deeds and your love and your faith and your service and your perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. See the opposite there with Ephesus. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Now, the name is given an Old Testament reference here, but there was actually a lady in this church who we don't know her name that had the same influence on this church that Jezebel had on Elijah and the people of God in the Old Testament as she was married to the king of Judah, Ahab, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads many bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him will I give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. And I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star, who is Christ. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Folks, this is the first mention of the millennial kingdom in the book of Revelation. And you see that here at the end of verse 26. To him who overcomes, I'll give authority over the nations. So the Lord Jesus Christ compares the eternal weight of glory, ruling in the kingdom, with the temporary blight of obeying human passion. Do we really want to allow our sensuality to govern us outside of Christ at the expense of enjoying eternity with Christ? We know Thyatira is mentioned in Acts chapter 16, right? This is where Lydia's from. A city that had become very affluent because of its business in selling purple garments. This church was doing many things well, but they were being led astray by someone teaching false doctrine. This was a church who was a tolerant church, as we've already stated. And sometimes the pressure of fitting in with the world was overwhelming to this church. And they had a hard time standing fast in their faith, trusting God to provide and to take care of them. But Christ is the omniscient and capable judge of all the earth. He's the one who analyzes all the churches. So they were doing some things that were right. They were doing some things that were wrong. But there was one thing very peculiar about this church. While most of the church had been overcome by the influence of this wicked lady among them, there was still a small group in this church that was still alive for Christ. It was a remnant. Right? Out of the 300 and a half, or whatever the number is, people in here, that would have been like the first four rows of people up here or here or here, faithfully living while the rest were given to their passions. And the Lord Jesus Christ says to these faithful few in the four rows, you hold fast. You've allowed all these people to exist against your faith. Why? Because your love was not a discerning love. You loved at the expense of doctrine. And my friends, that's not love. And that certainly is really illustrative of American churches today in many places. Not all, but many. Where they're known for their love. And my friends, there's much we can learn from churches that love their Christ better than we do. They love their Christ and they love one another very passionately. But yet, at the other end, they have a tendency to sweep doctrine under the rug because they don't want to offend or hurt. So at that point, their love becomes shapeless and purposeless. And in time, they actually lose their gospel. So what's the responsibility of the pastor as we close? We are to speak truth, what? In love. Speak truth in love. And the shoulders of that responsibility starts right here with a big old goof standing behind this box. Because many churches that speak truth without love are harsh and they're really odious. They smell in the nostrils of God. That's Ephesus. Do everything right and not love. Repent. Sweep doctrine under the carpet while you're loving. The church that Jesus Christ promises a place in the kingdom to reign. At His side is the church that perseveres unto the end, holding forth truth, smothered with love. Let's pray together.